The story of Luke. We're going to be looking this morning at chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. And we're going to be highlighting Boaz and the giving of his word. And just to illustrate that as we begin, we're going to begin with a question. Who were the Scottish Covenanters? Now, most of you won't know who they are unless you're in the church history. But they are a special group of people. We're going back to 1638. There were a number of people in Scotland who signed the National Covenant in 1638. Let me give you a reference here. The Westminster Confession was written in 1643 to 1646. So this is actually before that, which took place in England. But this is in Scotland. These people signed this document in opposition to the Stuart kings, who inferred that the Presbyterian Church of Scotland that was to be under the divine right of the king. In other words, whoever the king was, he also had a divine right over the church. I mean, these are in the days, you know, where church and state are really mixed. Okay? Well, the Scottish Covenanters took a stand against that. They stood and died on their word and on their oaths. One of their great pledges was no king but Jesus. This oath flew directly in the face of the dominance of England over Scotland in the 17th century. England demanded that the Covenanters sign an oath of allegiance, which acknowledged the English king to be the supreme governor of all persons and in all causes, both civil and ecclesiastical. And many of the Covenanters refused to sign it, and thus faced death and peril. John Curd, in his work on Ruth, puts it this way. He says, one of the greatest antagonists against the covenanting church in those days was a cruel and barbaric man named John Graham of Claverhouse. His desire was to destroy every covenanter. He was well known as the murderer of John Brown. Alexander Pennant said of his friend John Brown, Brown was a clear and shining light, the greatest Christian I have ever conversed with, end quote. Claverhouse attempted to have John Brown take an oath of allegiance, but Brown refused to take it, declaring, as every true covenanter did, that they knew no king but Jesus Christ. Claverhouse then said to Brown, go to your prayers, for you're going to die. Brown's prayer was so moving that Claverhouse's soldiers refused to lift a hand against him. So Claverhouse killed Brown himself. And after the dreadful deed was done, Claverhouse turned to Isabel Brown and said, what thinkest thou now, woman, of your husband? She replied, I thought much good of him, and now even more. Like Boaz, like Brown, when we give our word, we ought to keep the word. It is our very bond, even unto death. And this is the kind of setback that I'd like to use going back in time, talking about the importance of what's happening here between Ruth and Boaz and him giving his word. You mean, we live in an age where giving your word doesn't mean a whole lot. We know that, okay? People give their word on things all the time, and there's all kinds of reasons they give why they don't keep it. But at this period of time, Boaz was such an individual. So we pick it up at verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14. Remember that Ruth had come there, right? And she uncovered his feet. We remember the exchange from last week. So verse 14, we read, so she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another and said, and he said, let it be known that the woman came to the fleshing floor. Okay? So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it be known that the woman came to the fleshing floor. Let it not be known. Sorry. Thank you. Let it not be known. Lying at the feet is a humble position here. It is a place of submission, but also a place of protection. She is not there beside him as his wife. I want you to note that. Now, she rose before someone would recognize her, and some of the workers would awake and arrive at the fleshing floor. What would they think of Ruth's presence? They could draw the wrong conclusion. Leon Morris writes on this point. He says, a man even suspected of having relations with a Gentile woman was excluded from the Levirate marriage of her. So Boaz does not want there to be any part of rumors or gossip. It could be a scandal, and he wants to protect Ruth's reputation. So we have this phrasing here, let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Okay? The NAS puts it, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. I think that's being added for clarification purposes. Perhaps this is an internal speech. Maybe Boaz is speaking in his own heart to guard what he says and to protect Ruth from scandal, or maybe it is said here that some of the workers are nearby and perhaps Boaz is commanding them not to speak of what they have seen. The key thing, I think, is that he doesn't want any scandal to be behind any of the events that have just happened. Verse 15, again he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Look at the next part here. Then she went into the city. Okay, now a couple things we got to highlight here. The article of clothing is the outer cloak that she wore to the threshing floor. There are many references to this in Scripture. Isaiah talks about festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, etc. So that's what she's using here. There's a measures of barley is unidentified, the amount with regard to capacity or weight, but the number 6 indicates an ample supply. Now, some have argued that this is actually payment for prostitution. But there's no basis for this. The barley confirms the pledge to be the redeemer. In other words, Boaz said, I will step forward and do this. He's giving this as a pledge of what he's going to do. It's not a payment. Note at the end of verse 15, there's a text variant here. My New American Standard reads, then she went into the city. New American Standard also footnotes this as he, as a possible wording instead of she. If you have the Reformation Study Bible, it'll note that as well. The reason for that is this. Multiple ancient manuscripts, including the Syriac and the Vulgate versions, translate the last sentence of the verse as, then she went into the city. This is what we have. Many modern translations, such as the ESV, accept and follow this rendition. So does my New American Standard. However, the Hebrew text actually reads, then he went into the city. The latter translation makes perfectly good sense. That as soon as Boaz gives his word to Ruth, he immediately and directly goes to Bethlehem. Why? To fulfill his oath. There's no lingering on his part. He is diligent to bring the matter to a conclusion and thus keep his word. I think the variant reading makes more sense. He went to the city. Verses 16 and 17. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Now, literally, look at verse 16. How did it go, my daughter? The Hebrew reads like this. Who are you? Which is an Hebrew way of exclamation. It's kind of like this. What went on, girl? I mean, that's kind of the sense that's behind this. We kind of miss it a little bit, I think, in the translation. Ruth recounts the events of the previous evening and the morning. Then she quotes Boaz, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Now, I want you to note empty-handed. Empty-handed is the same word used by Naomi earlier when she said the Lord had brought her back empty. It's exactly the same wording. Ruth chapter 1, verse 21. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Okay? This is just a reversal. And if you see the Hebrew here, you can just see she was empty, but now she's becoming full. Naomi now has a pledge from Boaz. Take this to your mother-in-law. He will one way or another bring about redemption. The fullness of the grain pledge points to the fullness of Boaz's promise. It's backed up by his word. And he is comforting her with this. So this is anything about this. This is some kind of a payment for prostitution. That's not at all what's going on here. This is a pledge. It's a pledge that he's giving her. And the writer is drawing our attention to this. She said, I've come back. I'm empty. I'm empty-handed. But now she's not. Go back to your mother-in-law. I don't want you going back empty-handed. All right? Verse 18. Then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. She knows. She knows that the word has been given. Naomi understands the significance of the grain pledge. He will not rest. The point here is, wait and have patience. Okay, now this is the text. Here are some thoughts about how we're going to apply it this morning. Number one, Christians ought to be people of their word no matter what the consequences are. We really ought to be. We've got to strive for this. I think if there's one thing that would set us apart from the world in this age, it would be the honoring of our word. I mean, in centuries past, even unbelievers had integrity that was backed up on their word. If someone said they'd do it, or even a handshake about something being done, it was done. They considered it a legal contract. Okay, now we have to have 16 attorneys and documents longer than a phone book in order to say and do the same thing. What would that look like? It would mean if we had a debt, we do everything in our power to pay it back. It would mean returning things that we borrowed. If we borrowed things, we return them in good order. It would mean not backing out of a business deal because a more lucrative one has arisen. It would mean completing tasks that have been accepted and assigned. It would mean honoring of all commitments. Okay? Now, I had that yesterday, right here. We did a wedding yesterday. Our own Diane Stamper and Bill Moore became Mr. and Mrs. William Moore. One of the second points I do in my marriage ceremonies is that it has to be grounded on commitment. Commitment. Commitment is more than a feeling. You know, when I was growing up and he had all these rock stars, you know, the rock band Boston would sing More Than a Feeling. It's got to be more than a feeling. Well, couples that are getting married at any point in time in their life, but right now, if they're properly understanding what they're doing, they got to have more than a feeling. Because feelings are good, but they come and go. We're emotional beings. If I asked you how you are at three strategic points in any given day, you might give me three different answers. Because that's the way emotions are. Emotions are a state of our being at any given time. But you can't make life's decisions based on emotions alone. Commitment is something else. It transcends feelings and emotions. And that is what's going on here. I mean, you have an example of this, the giving of that grain offering. I will do this. I am committed to this. Now, he's sticking his neck out here. And he's got to get into some weeds here because he's not first in line to be able to straighten this whole thing out. But he's going to do it. Okay? Honoring all of our commitments. You want to be known as someone who can be counted on for their word. Now, secondly, this was a time of waiting. Ruth 3, verse 18. Then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. The scripture implores us to be a waiting people. That's part of the theme here in the book. Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again." The scripture says here, "Stand by and see," or "stand and be still." Psalm 46, verse 10, "Cease striving and know that I am God." Okay? Stand still. There is a sense in Scripture about us learning how to be patient and resting in what God has said, trusting Him in His Word, and us backing up our own Word, having to wait in order to see things fulfilled in the way that would be godly. We are an impatient lot. I mean, we are. Some of us have been praying about some concerns in our lives for many years. Sometimes it's decades. And, you know, we get to the point and we say, "Hey, God, you know, where have you been? Things aren't getting better. They seem to be getting worse. And I've been praying about this all this while." There is something restful, I think, in helping us to quell those kinds of anxieties is the understanding that when we pray, those concerns are lifted up. They are before the throne of God. And if those concerns haven't been answered to this time, that whatever the situation is, God still, in the midst of all of these things that are going on, which might be painful and seem to be bad, still intends whatever is happening for good in His own people. And how many times have I gone over it with this church that the good has always something to do with what? Being what?
Christ-like.
Christ-like, or being conformed into His image. I mean, we come back to that again and again and again and again. Because it says this clearly in Romans, all things work together for good. The problem with the evangelical world is they have that part of that verse down, but they never go the whole route with it. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Whatever is happening in our life, both good or bad, is ordered of the Holy Spirit to bring about a conforming of us into the image that He wants us to be. Now, in some of these prayers that we're lifting up, we're dealing with suffering. It could be physical, it could be emotional. There's disappointment. You know, things are not right. It represents a constant agitation. Sometimes it's in a physical or a mental malady. Sometimes it's a relationship that just, you know, it's work, it's grinding together. It could be, a child that is in rebellion. The list of things that represent modern-day anxieties for people are countless. But what we have to realize is that when you carefully look and read through the story of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, you have account after account of stories of men and women's lives who are interacting with crisis. I mean, think about it. I mean, it's everywhere, isn't it? They're interacting with life, and life doesn't always go well. I mean, consider David's family. It was an absolute mess. It's just an absolute disaster. And that's just one. And all of these things, God is able, because He's God, to superintend His purpose when things are going bad because of people's wrongful decisions, superintend those for the good end of being conformed to the image of His Son in the life of His people. Scripture says Jesus learned obedience through the things He suffered. Okay? Now, I don't understand that passage. I mean, theologically, I can unpack it to a point to say, yes, He wasn't learning that in His deity. He was learning that in His humanity. But I still don't understand it. I mean, I know it. It's what it says. I believe it's true. But the point I want to make for all of us is, why would we think our lives would be that much different in interacting with crisis? Disappointment occurs when experience does not meet expectation. That is part of human existence. We all have those kinds of situations. And what we need is a comforting faith that says, I'm going to rest. When it says here regarding Boaz, Naomi says this, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until it is settled today. All right, I know you'd all like it to be settled today. But I think the application for us is God will not rest until his plan is completely exercised to bring us into what God wants us to be. There's where your rest and your hope has to be. That's the only way you're able to live in a circumstance where you feel like things are not in order and there's an agitation in your life that you didn't really think that you asked for, and nonetheless it's there. But how do you live with that? You know, it's Paul, you know, in Corinth when he says, I entreated the Lord 3 times about this whole thing, and it just didn't go. And he said, listen, strength is perfected in weakness. He said, much more I'm going to boast about it. The saints of God are learning how to wait. They have to wait. And I think that's a backdrop to this book. In this particular part of the story, it's only waiting the day. But there's been waiting that's going on before this to get this whole thing straightened out. There's an anxiety that's hanging over these women. Waiting is never easy or pleasant when one's circumstances are desperate. A very desperate man shouted angrily into my face once, either you don't know what you're talking about or the Bible is full of contradictions. First you tell me to come to the Lord for help, and then you tell me I have to wait on the Lord. I can't wait. I need help now. And unless the Lord comes to my aid immediately, he's going to be late for my funeral. I'm quoting here William Siebert. Well, you remember Lazarus? John 11:3-6. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. That's like you calling me up. Pastor Don, I really need you. I just am facing this issue. I mean, I'm really concerned about it. And I get off the phone and I say, man, you know, I love Vicky. You know, she's really up against it. I got to get over there later this week, you know. Maybe 2 weeks. You know. And we read further on in John 11:18. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will do. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Okay? The point here is, God has his own timing. And so we don't want to become arrogant about this whole idea of waiting on God for the things that we prayed. I talked about couple sermons, and I mentioned it in Sunday school class once or twice too, that the only valid prayer is a prayer unto death. You take it to your grave. Now, God in his grace has been very kind to my wife and I in that recently my son has made a profession of faith. But I have to tell you, about maybe 2 years ago, I had gotten to the place to be able to really believe God was going to do this, but I was okay even if it happened after I was dead. All things being equal, I am going to predecease my son. And at that point, I can honestly say I had somewhat of a sense of relief about this whole thing. And his life, in our view, was continuing to spiral out of control and continue to be destructive. So I've said to the Lord, I don't know how many times, I don't want to have to view a slow train wreck over time, but that's really what it has been. So it was obviously God's plan. We always know God's plan after the fact, right? But for some of us, we have these kinds of trials that go on for long, extended periods of time. Sometimes they're shorter, sometimes they're longer, but all the while, God is doing a work in us, see? And you can't get that completely through book knowledge. You can't get it all from a Sunday school class. I can teach you about it, but then it has to be experienced in real life. Now, there are people that go through all kinds of trials in life, and they go through it with either without God, or some of them are Christians, and they're going through it with God, but they have a very rudimentary understanding of the Scripture. They don't know how to apply it to what's going on around them. They kind of think more about their trials the same way the people in the world do. There are others who have been taught the Scriptures. They get an understanding of it, but the problem for them is whether or not they really want to apply it, because they feel as though their anxious thoughts are doing something. It's almost like in the early days when Dieter and I were married, I was quite a worrier. I was convinced that worrying was my way of helping the problem, because it was doing something. I'm doing this, you know. So if it was extra nights awake, this is constructive, because I'm working on it. See, but over time, learning that prayer is such that we're lifting the concern before God, and then being able to let it remain there. And then the next day, whenever you feel those kinds of anxieties coming, being able to lift it up there and keep it before His throne and asking for God's grace to deal with it as we move forward. I mean, as I look at the Bible, I think it is chock full of this, particularly as you look at the Psalms. Now, God's best for us is manifested in His answers to prayer, which may be different answers than what we expected, but answers nonetheless. Consider this thought, you know, that I'll use here in closing. The author of this is unknown. I prayed for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might obey. I prayed for wealth that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I prayed for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I prayed for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given infirmity that I might feel the need for God. I prayed for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I received nothing that I asked for, but all that I hoped for. My prayer was answered, and I was most blessed. Can you follow that? This is Calvin, I think, when he makes the comment about prayer, you know, answering the question, does prayer change God? And Calvin's point was, again and again, you know, prayer does not change God. Prayer changes us. It changes us. You know, as we're crying out to the Lord, as we're interacting with whatever that agitation in life is, there's a transforming work, which is the good that Jesus has promised to do, that the Apostle Paul has said, this is part of His design, that we be conformed into the image of His Son. I think that speaks faith into our souls. I see that here in this text. I love this, the idea of Boaz, this, a man of integrity. I wish we had heroes. You know, I've been praying about, you know, we've still got several months yet in this Luke series, but I've been praying about where to go down the road, and I'm thinking about a series in here on heroes. We just don't have heroes. You know, we just don't. You know, the people that you look up to, you know, in the world, we find, you know, there's always these skeletons in the closet or double-minded things that they say or do, and even our elections are often, you know, the lesser of evils that we're voting all the time, you know. Then you have the church. How many disappointments have we had in the Church of Jesus Christ concerning men or women that somehow become noted in the faith, and then we find out, you know, incredible things about their lives that no one knew, and they were leading a double life. We don't have heroes. This Boaz is a hero. You know, he's a man of God, and he gives his word. I just think this is kind of the kind of thing that centuries later, when they started to build Solomon's temple, and they were erecting that thing, and they had these two major columns that were integral to the whole thing. And they said, you know, we ought to name them. And one of them was named Boaz. Because when they looked over back in their history, they were thinking about men of great integrity, men whose words meant something. They named it Boaz. Now, the other side of this is Jesus is a man of his word. All this story that we're reading about is to preserve the godly line that would eventually bring about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would keep his word. The Gospel of John tells us repeatedly throughout 21 chapters with phrases like this: all that the Father told me to do, I've done. All that he told me to say, I've said. It's everywhere in that book. God keeps his word. Do you believe it? If God keeps his word. But I've got this need. I've got this problem on my... I know, but he does. God keeps his word. What is his word? His word is, I will make you into the woman of God. I will make you into the man of God that I've purposed you to be. I will do it. I will do it. The man won't stop until he settles this today. The Holy Spirit will not stop until he settles it in each one of our lives. I have more hope and confidence in that and in him, and I certainly do in myself. You know, I know how weak I am. And I know how I'm prone to failure. But he is a man of his word. You want heroes? We got one. He's the ultimate hero. That gives meaning to you in these prayers that you're asking for regarding needs in your life. You're not like everybody else. You're different. These things count. The mercies of God are present here to make us into what God wants us to be. And that's where our hope, our rest, and assurance lies. You keep presenting them to God. The only valid prayer is one unto death. But then take rest, take assurance that even while you're in the waiting phase for this to work out, that whatever God does will be good, and whatever he's doing in the intervening time will be good, because I'm learning to walk with him and become his daughter or to become his son. You can't miss. You are smack dab right in the middle of the will of God. Can't miss. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your grace and your kindness and your mercy that has given us a book like Ruth. A little story, Lord, but one with a great backdrop of faith and assurance. Tragedy turned into blessing. Lord, we pray about this today. We know ourselves, each of us left to our own designs and decisions, our lives were tragedies. But in your grace, we were all like Zacchaeus. You called us by name and brought us to yourself. And more than that, Lord, now being in the kingdom, we are now living our days out in this world. Lord, it's a hostile place. There's hostility in the society. There is hostility sometimes in our families. There's hostility at work, in the workplace. There's hostility within us. There are still parts of our nature that are wrestling with compliance and defiance. But in all these things, Lord, you have made us overwhelmingly conquerors, because what you've purposed to do in us will not be thwarted. We pray, Lord, at this time that you'd speak faith in our hearts to trust you for the prayers that we have lifted up that have not been answered, at least answered in the way that we wanted them answered. Help us, Lord, to be people of faith that recognize that you're always doing something bigger and greater than the personal needs that we present. Although we need to present them, you tell us to bring those concerns to you. We also have the hope and the assurance that you are working in and behind the scenes to do something even far greater than what we've asked. We take comfort in that. We commit these things to you. We thank you for your grace, mercy, and kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.